Titus chapter 2. And we're going to start reading at verse 11. So Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11. So the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Darren. Please keep that passage open. And let me pray for us as we come to God's word together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are the true and living God. And so we know that it is no small thing to hear you speak. We pray, Lord God, that you would speak to us this morning and that you would prepare our hearts to hear what you have to say. Lord, please show us more of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Show us more of what he has done for us. Show us more of what it means to follow him faithfully, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's easy to look at the past through rose-tinted spectacles, isn't it? To hark back to the good old days and imagine that somehow people were better in the past. In reality, of course, history isn't that simple. In his book, Christian Leaders of the 18th Century, J.C. Ryle, who was the Evangelical Bishop of Liverpool, described the desperate moral state that England was in the early 18th century. So he writes that at the beginning of the 18th century, Christianity seemed to lie as one dead, insomuch as you might have said, she is dead. Morality, however much exalted in the pulpits, was thoroughly trampled upon in the streets. There was darkness in high places, darkness in low places, darkness in the court, the camp, the parliament, and the bar, darkness in country and darkness in town, darkness among rich and darkness among poor, a gross, thick, religious, and moral darkness, a darkness that might be felt. There's no rose-tinted lenses there, are there? But Ryle describes how the moral and religious state of England changed dramatically over the course of the 18th century. And actually, there were many objectively positive changes across the nation as a whole. So that was when Wilberforce attacked the slave trade, when prisons were reformed, when Sunday schools were established, when Bible societies and city missions and overseas missions were all established for the first time. And what was it that caused such change? Well, J.C. Ryle is very clear in his second chapter that the credit for such change didn't lie with the government, and the change didn't come through economic means, nor did it actually come from the religious institutions across the country as a whole. Now, Ryle argues that the whole nation was changed as a few men faithfully preached the gospel. And these men weren't particularly impressive or politically connected or well-resourced. It was the message that was preached about Jesus Christ and him crucified that changed people. What changed the nation in that century was the truth about Jesus Christ. See, the truth about Jesus changes people's lives. There's evidence of that in history. There's the experience of that for many in this room. And that's the claim of our passage this morning, Titus chapter 2. We saw last week that the two halves of Titus chapter 2 fit together like interlocking cogs. So the first 11 verses are not the gospel itself, but what is appropriate to it. The focus of our time last week was the good lives that adorn the gospel. We saw that very clearly in verses 9 to 10, where Paul encourages slaves to live good lives. Why? Well, look at the end of verse 10. So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Well, the verses we're looking at this week contain the teaching about God our Saviour itself. So in the first half of the chapter, we saw the good lives that adorn the gospel. This week we see the gospel, which produces good lives. And we'll look firstly at the general principle about how the coming of Jesus leads to changed lives. And then we'll see how, as we focus in on his work on the cross. So firstly then, the appearing of our Saviour teaches us to live good lives. The appearing of our Saviour teaches us to live good lives. And we can see that in verses 11 to 13. So look down at those verses again. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, the grace of God has appeared might sound fairly vague, but it's referring to something very specific. That word appeared is nearly always used just to speak about Jesus' coming, either his first coming early in the first century, as this refers to, or his future second coming. So like in verse 13, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So when Paul says the grace of God has appeared, he's referring to all God has done in the coming of Jesus. You see, Jesus' coming was a complete and utter game changer. On Thursday, the 5th of August 2010, there was a cave-in at the San Jose copper gold mine in northern Chile. As a result, 33 men were trapped under 700 metres of solid rock, 3 miles from the entrance to the mine, with no means of communicating to the surface. Now, rescue efforts began almost immediately. You might have followed this story when it happened. But it was 17 days before a drill from the surface punctured the space where the miners were located, and they were able to send a note back up to the surface. Well, you can imagine how many plans that group of 33 might have come up with during those 17 days, what ways they could try and sort their situation out. Perhaps they even tried some of the different ideas. But in the end, they couldn't sort themselves out. They needed help from the outside. And the moment that drill bit appeared was a game change, wasn't it? It wasn't just another plan from within the 33. It offered salvation. They could now see where their salvation would come from. And you see, human beings have tried to live good lives for centuries. Aristotle was asking the question of what a good life looks like a long time ago, and I'm sure many people before him. Countless figures have added their penny's worth, haven't they, on what a good life looks like and how to achieve it. Philosophers, politicians, religious gurus. And many people see Jesus as part of that list. Many people see Jesus as one among the many, another voice in the discussion, adding his thoughts on what a good life looks like. But Paul says, no, Jesus' appearance is a step change. He isn't another voice from the inside speculating about the way out. He isn't one of the 33 miners in that sense. He's the drill bit, breaking in from the outside with an offer of salvation. You see, Jesus didn't ultimately come as a sage, but as a saviour. He came to do what we couldn't do for ourselves. And the cycles of human history have shown that actually human beings are not very successful at transforming themselves morally, at making themselves good. For all of our technological development, the problem of the human heart still eludes us. I mean, think of the power we now have with the phone in our pockets. It's remarkable, isn't it, to think of the difference to 20 years ago, let alone 200 years ago. We can control electrons, and yet we can't control the hearts of those who use such devices. We're unable to make ourselves good. I expect you're very aware of that personally. In our own efforts, we rarely meet our own standards for goodness, let alone God's standards. Without help from the outside, we can't live lives that are pleasing to God. So Jesus Christ appeared to teach us to live a new life. And we'll see in our second point how his appearance enabled that. But at this stage, we see what Christ's appearance teaches us. And there are three components to the new life. First of all, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Jesus teaches us to deny ourselves. And we might not like the sound of that. But actually, if we never deny ourselves, we'll never live a good life. Because so many of our desires and ambitions and instincts are not good. If we never say no, actually we'll never live a life that pleases God, because so many of the things we want go against his ways and his purposes. This is the repentance that is so central to what it means to be a Christian. This is turning away from sin, no longer controlled by this world and the desires associated with it. See, how can we expect to live lives that please God while we wander along happily in a world that ignores him? It teaches us, Jesus' coming teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. But secondly, it teaches us positively to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. These are good lives, not just good lives in the eyes of our society, but even more than that, in God's eyes. And Jesus' appearance teaches us to live godly lives. This is obedience, turning toward God. And we've seen, haven't we, self-control throughout Titus as a mark of godliness, of a good life. Well, it's the grace of God in the appearing of Jesus that will ultimately teach us self-control. So Jesus' appearing teaches us to say no, to live godly lives, but also to wait. Did you see that in verse 13? See, Jesus' appearance was a game changer, but it isn't the end of the story. Jesus will appear again one day. In that sense, salvation comes in two parts. It's as if in sending Jesus initially, God was planting the seed of his kingdom. Something new has been growing and bearing fruit ever since. But Jesus will appear again to collect the harvest. And on that day, salvation will be complete. There is a wait. Just as the Chilean miners had to wait between the day that the first drill bit appeared through the roof and the day they were finally winched to the surface in an escape pod. As Christians, we live in the present age. We live between the two appearings of Jesus. And people often ask the question whether Christian salvation is about this present age or the age to come. And I think Titus would very clearly say both. And we get in trouble if we ignore one or the other. See, Titus has made it really clear, hasn't he, that how we live now in this present age matters. And in that sense, Christian salvation can't be reduced to a sort of get-out-of-jail-free card like you get in Monopoly. Let's face it, when you pick up one of those, you're mildly pleased, but not much more than that. You know that it will. If you do get in trouble in the future, you'll be all right. But to be honest, you sort of put the card down somewhere, and it doesn't make much difference to the game. You tuck it under the board and forget about it until the moment you need it. Well, Christian salvation can't be reduced to a ticket to heaven, which makes very little difference to how we live now, but we'll sort of pull it out when we need it. Titus cares about lives that are transformed now. And we'll see more of this next week in chapter 3, where he talks explicitly about how we engage positively with the world around us. How we live in the present day matters. And yet at the other extreme, Christian salvation can't be reduced to a sort of manual for life, you know, teaching us how to live well in the present. Christian salvation can't be reduced to a sort of how to live your best life now, 20 top tips for health, wealth, success, and happiness. Because part of a good life is waiting. And Jesus' appearance teaches us to wait for the blessed hope. Now, Alice, my wife, has only been on the women's weekend for a couple of days. But let me tell you, nonetheless, I'm greatly anticipating her return. I'm getting by, looking after the children. My sister's been a great help. But I know this isn't really steady state. I'm looking forward to her return. Now, of course, Alice hasn't left me without any kind of word or instruction. You'll be pleased to know there's a long and comprehensive list of instructions on the board in the kitchen. And again, getting a sense of her mind and wisdom as I read through those has been a great help. I've understood Henry for the first time, but it's not the same as her being here. And you see, to wait for Jesus' next appearing is to eagerly anticipate his return, to long for the day where we see him clearly rather than in part, when we know him face to face. Jesus appeared first in grace, and his next appearing will be in glory. He'll be revealed in all his splendor, majesty, power, authority. And that's the day on which our salvation will be complete. You see, Jesus is far more than just another opinion on how to live a good life. He is the great God and Saviour. And when he returns, our salvation will be finished. You see, the good life we live now in Jesus is a work in progress. We're learning to say no to ungodliness, learning to live good lives. But when Jesus returns, he'll finish the work. Our renewal, our restoration, our transformation will be completed so that we live lives that are completely pleasing to God. So the present age matters, and we begin now, but we eagerly await his next appearing when the age to come is fully ushered in. So the appearing of our Saviour teaches us to live good lives. And then in verse 14, we see how Jesus' appearing allows us to live good lives as Paul zooms in on the cross. And our second point this morning is the death of our Saviour sets us free to live good lives. The death of our Saviour sets us free to live good lives. You see, God's purpose in salvation has always been to form a people who live lives that please him. We see that in the book of Exodus. That's why we read that earlier this morning. See, if there's one event in the Old Testament that most captures God rescuing his people, it's the way he brought them out of slavery in Egypt. God's people, Israel, had been enslaved for over 400 years, and it meant significant hardship and oppression. And Exodus begins with God raising up Moses to be his instrument to rescue his people. But God's plan isn't just to rescue his people from slavery, but also to form them as his people. So what are the famous words from Exodus that Moses and Aaron are to say to Pharaoh on God's behalf? Let my people go. But actually, that's only half of the sentence. How does it finish? Let my people go so that they may worship me. See, throughout Exodus, there's an emphasis not just on what God will save them from, but also what he's going to save them to. And we see that in how events play out. He saves them from slavery, eventually through the death of a Passover lamb, sacrificed in place of the firstborn son. And as he miraculously leads them through the Red Sea, they've been saved from slavery in Egypt. But that's not where the book of Exodus ends, is it? In fact, in many ways, that's just the beginning. We then get the journey to Mount Sinai, where God gives them his law and teaches them his ways so that his people can live lives that please him. So we read earlier from Exodus 19 as people gather at the mountain. And let me read again what God said. He starts with what he saved them from. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. But then he goes on to what he saved them to. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Do you see how God saves Israel for a purpose? To be his special people, to represent him and his ways before a watching world. And Moses is to wash the people, to cleanse them and prepare them for their work of service. But you don't need to read far in the book of Exodus to find out pretty quickly that it doesn't work, that people fail to live good lives that God intends for them. And the problem is the human heart. God's people couldn't keep God's good ways. The blood of a lamb was never sufficient for dealing with human sin. And God's people needed a more radical heart transplant. But as we read through the Bible and its big story, it becomes clear that Exodus is not the main event. It's a warm-up act, getting us ready for the main event. You see, Jesus comes as the true Passover lamb, the blood of a man, which is sufficient to deal with human sin. He gives himself for us, dies in our place as a sacrifice. Jesus redeems us, not from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery to sin. And he purifies us as his special people and gives us good work to do. See, the plan hasn't changed. It's always been God's intention to form a people that live lives that please him. And it's a plan that finds its focus at the cross of Jesus. I was reading a story recently about a couple from Perth in Western Australia, and they bought a 300-year-old chateau in France. for €500,000. And here's a picture of it. And whilst it had once been a grand and luxurious mansion, when they brought it, it was in a terrible state, really facing condemnation or destruction. Ceilings and floors had caved in from water damage. There was no plumbing or water. There were trees growing inside. Well, having bought the property, they set about transforming and restoring it, a task that took long years of hard work and investment. They had to clean dirt, repair damage, and fix things that were broken. And it's beginning to recover some of its former glory. And the couple's plan is that it will become a thriving hotel that will host conferences and weddings and other events. Now, in many ways, all human beings are a bit like that run-down chateau. You can still see a trace of their original glory, of our original glory. The image of God that men and women have been created in is still visible. But just like that chateau, we've fallen into a state of disrepair. We're dirty and damaged and broken in all sorts of ways. And when you look inside, you see that we're no longer sound, no longer healthy. And actually, it's far worse than water damage or rot or woodworm. Our hearts are wicked, morally run down, which means that our lives by nature are full of wickedness, things that go against God and his ways. In fact, just like that building, things are so bad that all we deserve is destruction. Without intervention, we sit condemned. But if we're Christians, that's not the end of the story. Just like that crumbling chateau has been brought, we have been brought at a great cost. The price paid to redeem our lives was far greater than €500,000. We have been bought, we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus himself. He gave himself for us. That was the only way to set us free from sin and the condemnation that we rightly deserved. See, at the cross, Jesus was condemned in our place. He was condemned to die so that we might truly live. So, Christian, you have been bought at a great cost. And as a result, actually, your destiny has changed completely from certain condemnation to life and restoration. You see, just like that Australian couple, once Jesus has redeemed us, he sets to work purifying us, cleaning us up so that we might be restored and useful to him. Did you see that in verse 14? He gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Jesus gets to work, cleaning us up, restoring us. And if we think for a moment about the state of the many rooms of our hearts or the rooms of our lives, we recognize that restoration is a big project. The issues are widespread. And we see in the next chapter of Titus that this work of purification is the work of the Holy Spirit, who washes us and renews us. The Spirit who God has poured out generously through Christ our Savior. But Christian, Jesus hasn't saved you to leave you in the same state he found you. He's committed to restoring you, to going through the rooms of your heart and life, one by one, cleaning them up, room by room. Not just the rooms you're happy for other people to see, also the bad ones, the ones tucked away, the ones you hope no one will look at. And this isn't just a sort of slapping of whitewash over the top. Jesus' restoration is thorough. Jesus died to redeem us from wickedness and to clean us up. But it doesn't stop there. So it'd be crazy, wouldn't it, if that Australian couple shelled out €500,000 to save that chateau from condemnation, put in years of hard labour cleaning it up, and then just left it to sit there. All this is heading somewhere. They want to see that building used. They want to see it thriving and enjoyed by many others. And it's exactly the same for you and I as a Christian. See, Jesus Christ has bought us with his own blood. He's invested his Spirit in us to clean us up, not just to have us sit there. God wouldn't have put in all that work in us to have us lie dormant. No, he has plans for us, purposes for us. We are his special people, these verses say, his treasured possession. And just like in Exodus, his intention is that we together live good lives that show a watching world what our God is like. See, God has saved us that we might live good and productive lives, lives that please him lives that bless others, lives that adorn the gospel, that we're eager to do what is good. Let me speak just for a moment to those here this morning who are not Christians. There might well be people here who haven't been redeemed by Jesus, who haven't trusted his death on a cross to deal with sin. Well, let me tell you this morning that you need a saviour. Actually, on your own, there's no way to live a life that is pleasing to God. You might have a good go, but in the end, it will just be like the attempts of those Chilean miners to rescue themselves. You need help from the outside, like we all do. The only way to live a truly good life, a life that pleases God, is through Jesus Christ. And if that's something you want, then please come to him. He appeared to offer salvation to all people. Ask him to redeem you from wickedness, to buy you back from condemnation by his precious blood, and to begin his work of cleansing and restoring you, that you might be a valuable part of his people. And to those of us this morning who are Christians, let me ask you a question. Are you eager to do what is good? Because that's where God's work in you should be heading. Jesus has saved you for a purpose. Are you eager to do what is good? We shouldn't have to be nagged or coerced into doing good. In our growth group at the moment, we're trying to pray for different people each week, and we're asking them to share what the good is that God has called them to, particularly in life. I wonder how you'd answer that question. What good has God given you to be getting on with at the moment? It might be in the context of your workplace or responsibilities in your family. It might be particular relationships that you're committed to. It might be a way that you're serving at church. It could be opportunities you have to speak about Jesus with others. It might be a way you're looking out for someone who's vulnerable or struggling. In just a moment, we've got the chance to share the Lord's Supper together, to remind one another of Jesus' costly sacrifice on our behalf. Now, of course, it's right that we remember and reflect on how Jesus gave himself to redeem us from wickedness, to set us free from sin, to forgive us. But perhaps, as we share the Lord's Supper later, we might also reflect on how our Saviour also gave himself for us to purify us, to purify for himself a people that his very own, eager to do what is good. Now, I expect many of us would love to see the moral and religious transformation across England in this century that J.C. Ryle described in the 18th century. And how would such a transformation come about? Well, by the very same means, the powerful and faithful preaching of the truth about Jesus Christ. See, look at the way Paul finishes this chapter in verse 15. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. See, it's imperative that Titus continues to teach the truth, because it's the truth about Jesus that produces good lives. It matters that we stick to the gospel, because it's the only way good lives are produced. It matters that we live out these good lives so that the gospel is adorned. And if we're going to hear the message of Titus, then we'll be a church, we'll be a people, we'll be a family, we'll be a growth group where sound doctrine matters, but also sound lives matter. Healthy doctrine matters, and healthy lives matter. Let me pray for us. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace that has appeared in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have broken in from the outside to do what we could never do for ourselves. Lord, we know that of our own accord, we could never live lives that please you. We can never be right with you. And we praise you that Jesus has come, that he has died in our place, that he has given himself for us to redeem us from wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Lord, thank you for our privileged position in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that he has done. And we pray particularly that today, in the week ahead, in the months ahead, that we would live lives that adorn the gospel, that put this truth about him on display. So we thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.